Morning. Stand for the reading of the word. Scripture comes from Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26, reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also the rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your forefathers, with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring, all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Amen. You may be seated. As Pastor Stephen preached last week, Peter and John have just healed a paralytic who begged for alms at the temple gate so often that everyone knew who he was. He was there for years. Therefore, when he's healed, the miracle is undeniable. And since this man is clinging to Peter and John, all the people know that they are responsible for what has just taken place, and therefore willing to listen to whatever message they have to preach. Verse 11 says that all the people were utterly astounded. Their gazes are now fixed on the apostles at the so-called portico or porch of Solomon. This is the same area where the Jews attempted to stone Jesus in John chapter 10 for claiming to be God. Despite its name, this area was not original to Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was burned down by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar seized Jerusalem. The temple was then rebuilt by Zerubbabel. We see this in the book of Ezra. And in 20 B.C., Herod the Great decided to rebuild this temple, and he added on Solomon's portico. It was located at the most outer court of the temple and the only area where Gentiles were allowed. According to sources, this portico had 162 pillars that were 27 feet high. They were spread about 30 feet apart, and there was a roof covering the area. Safe to say, this was a massive structure that could hold a multitude of people. In fact, at this occasion, we know from Acts chapter 4, there were at least 5,000 men to hear this. And who was this crowd composed of? The Jewish people. Those who knew the Old Testament, who knew the scriptures and the predictions of the coming Messiah. That's his audience. Also of note, is that the gospel is still in mass only going out to the Jewish people. We are still some chapters away from the gospel going out to the Gentiles in mass. It's not that Gentiles aren't being saved. We know from Jesus' ministry somewhere in Matthew 15, we see the Canaanite woman who was saved. But the gospel at this point is primarily going out to the Jews. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So this is by design that the gospel, it goes to the Jew first. But Peter is looking out at these devout Jews. They're fixated on him. And the first thing he does is get their attention off of him, and he puts it on God. A stark contrast, by the way, to so-called faith healers today who take the attention off of God and they put it on themselves. But Peter, in verse 12, he says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The apostle is asking, why are you amazed at this? And why are you fixated on us? You've seen these miracles many times by the man Jesus Christ. He says the same thing in Acts 2, verse 22, in his first sermon to Jews. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. When they saw the man healed, they should have immediately known the source of this power. They had seen it in the ministry of Christ. As Peter stated, the apostles themselves did not have any power in and of themselves, nor did they gain some special abilities by some special righteousness that they had. These were ordinary men. This man walked by the power of God, working through the apostles in order to accomplish his divine will. During this specific time in redemptive history, God was pleased to do mighty works through certain men, mainly the apostles, to authenticate the message of the gospel so that it might spread across the ends of the earth. One thing we have to understand is that miracles have never been the goal. They've never been the goal. Their purpose has always been to validate the messengers and the message that they bring. If these men can perform these miracles, then they must be from God, and what they say about God must be true. Which leads us to a question that many people wonder or ask, well, why don't miracles continue to happen at the same rate today? Don't we still need them to authenticate the message? Well, first, if they happen all the time, they wouldn't be miracles. Second, miracles have always been rare. In the Old Testament, they were rare. They're confined to certain times. During times of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and the times of Daniel, where miracles are prominently seen. And then third, they've served their purpose. Again, during the time of Acts, Jesus has just risen from the dead, and the message needed to be spread. Therefore, God is using miracles through the apostles so multitudes of people would hear the message and respond by faith. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. So they, Paul and Barnabas, remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. And here's what the Lord did. Who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders done by their hands. God granted them signs and wonders so that the message that they were preaching would be confirmed. And then John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, looking at the ministry of Jesus and the purpose of his miracles. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus did miracles so that you may believe in his name, and God continued to do those miracles through the apostles for the same purpose. Fast forward to today, the message of the gospel has already spread throughout the earth. Therefore, God no longer needs to gift men in these ways. I'm not saying that God doesn't ever heal people or do miracles, but he does not gift men in these ways to perform them. The gifts the apostles had, the sign gifts, healings, casting out demons, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, words of knowledge have ceased because they serve their purpose of demonstrating the power of God to spread the gospel message far and wide. Two more proofs right quick that these have ceased is that the apostles were no longer able to heal. As you go throughout the New Testament, you see these signs waning. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 27, Epaphroditus is sick unto death. He wants to go see the people. And Paul sends word about his condition. Paul did not heal him. We see Timothy being sick, having frequent ailments. But Paul does not heal him. He tells him to take wine for his stomach's sake. And second, look at those who claim to possess these gifts today. They have heretical doctrine, and what they claim to do is nothing like the apostles did. The apostles regenerated limbs. They raised the dead. They casted out demons. They healed the sick by walking by. Their shadows were healing people. That's the miracles they did. Faith healers today, they heal back pain. They heal stuff that people can't see. They're healing, you know, it's always something on the inside. Or they do gimmicks, like they lengthen people's legs. Or they pretend, they gimmick. I say gimmicks, brother. They pretend like they lengthen people's legs. Gimmicks. Their ministries are also filled with scandals, many of them. And they point people back to themselves instead of Christ, which is the opposite of what Peter is doing here. He preaches Christ. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our forefathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over in the night in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Peter uses the same language that God used to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3:6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The apostle takes them back to the foundation of their faith, their Jewish faith. They wouldn't dare want to be opposed to the patriarchs of the faith, but they are. Because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent his servant Jesus, and they killed him. But his audience should immediately recognize the language of God's servant from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, it says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah in chapter 53 prophesied how God's servant would suffer. Verse 3 of that chapter, it reads, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But we also see in Isaiah 52:13 that the suffering servant would also be glorified. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. But what their forefathers were told about the Messiah, they rejected. The people of Israel denied him. They delivered him over to Pilate when Pilate had even himself pronounced him innocent. Peter is placing the death of Christ squarely on the Jewish people in this sermon. Squarely on them. And Peter continues to build on how severe their crime was by elevating the description of Christ. First, he's told us that he's God's servant who was commissioned by God to do his will. And then in verse 14, he says God's servant is the holy and righteous one. These are divine titles reserved for God. Many times in the Old Testament, God is called the Holy One. And to be holy means to be set apart, to be distinct. So when we think of God's holiness, we think that how he is completely unique. As the scriptures state, there is no one like God in heaven above or in the earth beneath. If you're going to categorize creation, you might put it somewhere, angels, then men, then animals, and whatever the rest of creation. But God would not be in that category. God would not be first in that category. He would be in a category unto himself because he is completely other. That is God's holiness. But let's look at a few, three to be exact, Old Testament verses that call God the Holy One. Isaiah 43:15. I am the Lord, your Holy One. Isaiah 45:10. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And then Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. What about the title of righteous one? Well, to be righteous, to be just, to be morally virtuous. And of course, the standard of righteousness is God, hence why he is called the righteous one in scripture. Proverbs 21:12. The righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. Isaiah 24:16. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. And then in Job 34:17, calls God the just and mighty one. But Peter does not only want to use these names to point to the divinity of Christ, but also as a contrast between him and the murderer Barabbas. You people of Israel disown the one who was righteous and holy, the one who perfectly kept the law of God in place of one who broke God's law in the most egregious way and to be a murderer. If they're not feeling guilty enough, Peter provides the death blow in verse 15. You killed the author of life. Can you imagine being there and being told you killed the author of life, the one who gives life, you took his life. In other words, you killed God. They killed God. And why can I make such a statement? Because Genesis 1:1 says that God is the author of life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But how can God be killed? Because Jesus is both God and man. The two natures of Christ, both divine and human, when they came together, when the God the Son added to himself a human nature that came together perfectly, the two natures never mixing into the single person of Christ. Therefore, what is true of one nature can be said of the whole person. For example, Jesus, according to his divine nature, is omniscient. He is not omniscient according to his human nature. But when you speak of this attribute, you don't have to make that qualification. You can just say that Jesus, the man, knew the thoughts of man because he is both God and man. And it's the same thing here. When Jesus died on the cross, he died according to his human nature. Jesus was truly human, and he died according to that nature. But he did not die according to his divine nature. The being of God can neither suffer or die, or he wouldn't be God. But again, first of all, since scripture says it, and since Christ is a single person, it is right to say that God died on the cross. Again, because Jesus is God. But continuing on, Peter has pierced their consciences. They have killed God's servant, and not just any servant, not just any prophet. He is the Messiah who their forefathers spoke of. God in the flesh. It's the worst crime imaginable. Again, to kill the author of life. And it gets worse for them. It gets worse. Because Peter tells them that the one you killed, he's been raised. That's a problem. At least in their mind. He's been raised. he is going to exact vengeance on us. That's what I would be thinking. He's been raised. He's alive. It's over. It's over. The Israelites well understood the just wrath of God. It's going to take vengeance on us. Verse 15, again, you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and now by the power demonstrated today in his name, you are witnesses too. The apostles have witnessed the resurrection. They saw Christ after he was resurrected. He ascended into heaven, and now by the same power, or now by the power demonstrated today in Christ's name, the Jewish people are witnesses as well. Because the one God raised, is in his name that this man was healed. And the crowd likely doesn't realize it yet, but Peter is just giving them their first glimmer of hope. So far, they've only received the bad news, which is good gospel preaching. It's the only gospel preaching that should be happening. If you give someone the bad news, the good news first, if you give someone good news without the bad news, it doesn't make any sense. If you tell someone they need to go to the doctor, but they don't know what ailment they have, then they don't need to go to the doctor. So Peter is doing what he's supposed to do, a model that we should be following when preaching the gospel. But they've only received bad news in order to bring about conviction. They must understand their deplorable state. Again, or the good news won't make any sense. Peter wants them to feel that they have no hope because in and of themselves, they don't. They don't have any hope. Before we move on to verse 16, and when it talks about saying things in Jesus' name, I do want to point out right quick, this is not some type of magical formula. This is not, I just say something in Jesus' name and something is going to happen. That's not what this is. Faith in his name means faith in the person of Christ. Faith in who he is. Faith in him. And no one else. Verse 16. In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Notice first he says, and his name. And then he seemingly repeats himself, but he doesn't. He follows it up with, by faith in his name. So what is this saying here? Jesus is the only one who has the power to heal this man. But also, the reason that Jesus healed him is because he had faith in Jesus to do it. To be clear, Jesus did not need his faith or this man's faith to be activated in order to heal him. He's God. He can do whatever he wills. He did not need him. But the reason that Jesus chose to heal him is because of his faith. And he had faith in Jesus to heal his body because he had faith who Jesus was. That's why when Peter said, in the name of Jesus, get up, he got up. He extended his hand. Got up. Tremendous faith. He had never got up a day in his life. His legs had never worked. But when he heard in the name of Jesus, he got up. Believed by faith. And this is consistent with the New Testament. Faith to be healed in the New Testament is always directly connected to faith in the person of Christ. Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. And they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. It is clear that blind Bartimaeus was healed by Christ because he had faith in the person of Christ. How do I know that? Because Bartimaeus knew that no one else could do for him what Christ was able to perform. That's when he was walking by and said, Son of David, have mercy on me. The woman with the issue of blood was healed because she believed in Christ. Otherwise, she would not have believed that if she touched his garment, that her body would be healed. She didn't touch anyone else's garment. It was Christ who she touched. And why did God heal the lepers in Luke chapter 13? Because in verse 11, they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They believed on him. Now, what about the flip side? What did Jesus do when they did not have faith? Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away and came from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. Took offense. They did not believe him. So what did Jesus do? And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Christ didn't know miracles there, except a few, because they did not believe in him. They rejected him, therefore they did not receive the benefits of his ministry physically and spiritually. So I hope you see the connection. The paralytic was healed physically by faith in Christ's name because he had faith in Christ's name to be healed from his sins. And of course, we know from Pastor Stephen's sermon last week that faith was a gift that was given to him. But it's been pointed out numerous times from this pulpit, mostly by Pastor Stephen, some by me, that when you see the healings in the New Testament, you should immediately think of your salvation because they are perfect parallels. I do think it is important to note right quick, because of so much false teaching that goes on in our world today, that faith in Christ does not guarantee physical healing. It does not guarantee physical healing. In fact, most times believers are not healed. They're not. And if believers were always healed, if this was promised in the atonement, then believers would never die. It's nonsense when you start to think about these things logically and biblically. The paralytic was the beneficiary of a special time in redemptive history where his healing helped to authenticate the person of Christ. And Peter is using this healing to announce to the Jews, the same faith that saved this man can save you too. The one whom God raised is able to raise you just as he raised this man. Look at God's amazing grace beginning in verse 17. And now, brothers, Peter is now lovingly appealing to them, not as brothers in Christ, but as kinsmen in the flesh. Brothers, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance. But let's stop there for a moment, though, because this ignorance does not mean that they were innocent. They weren't innocent. They were ignorant of who the Christ was, but they weren't innocent. This is a willful ignorance. As Peter says in the next verse, that Christ was foretold by all the prophets. The scriptures of the Old Testament prophesied of the Messiah, but they ignored it. They were looking for a king who would conquer their enemy Rome. But if they had understood the scriptures, they would have known that they were also enemies of the Messiah. And they would have been looking for the suffering servant of Isaiah, But Peter extends them grace. You didn't know this was the Messiah. Your rulers didn't, they didn't know that he was the Messiah. But what's your excuse now? What's your excuse now? It is clear the one who suffered at your hands is who the prophet spoke about, further attested by the miracle, this miracle in his name. Now, how should they respond? Verse 19, Peter calls them to faith. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. These are guilty sinners who deserve the righteous wrath of God. But instead, they are called to repent that their sins may be blotted out. That they be wiped away clean. You're telling me that they murdered the author of life. Yet, if they respond by faith and the one in whom they murdered, their sins will be wiped clean? Absolutely. Psalm 103:11-12, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. For those who have faith in Christ, who cling to him as their only hope, as the paralytic did, they will have all their sins forgiven, past, present, and future. He will remember their sins no more. Not that he forgot them. He's omniscient. But he doesn't count you guilty. He won't count these Israelites guilty. Because their sins were laid upon his son on the cross. Because of Christ's perfectly righteous life, he could be the perfect substitute at his death. So when he died, for those who have faith, he nailed every single one of those sins to the cross, including the sin of killing him. Including that sin. And it's so amazing how we see God using the sinful acts of men in a sinless way to accomplish his perfect will. Those who killed Christ were 100% responsible for his death. But at the same time, God used their sin to bring about the cancellation of sin. Colossians 2:13-14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Amen. Looking back at verse 20, Peter tells the men of Israel two more benefits of their repentance. First, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That the presence of the Lord would bring about times of peace and blessedness for believing Israel if they would receive the Messiah who was sent to them from their people. When would these times come? Peter is not specific, but it seems that it would be an immediate fruit of their repentance. And just think of the context here. The people of Israel are in turmoil. They killed the promised Messiah that they longed for. Everything that the scriptures are about, they've been waiting for. He came and they killed him. By handing him over to their enemies, they chose a murder in his place, and then they pronounced a curse to themselves. Remember that too? They said, a curse be on us and our children. The presence of the Lord is not with them. They are spiritually destitute. So of course, repentance will bring times of refreshing. And the other benefit is that of eternal value. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Peter is saying, the Christ who was appointed to you, right now he's received in heaven. Meaning that he is seated at the right hand of God with all power. He was seated after his ascension. and he will remain there until the time of restoring all things, which is referring to the second coming. And for those of you who repent, he's going to take you with him to be in the new heavens and a new earth where all things made new. And the prophets that you say that you believe in, they prophesied about this too, including Israel's greatest prophet, Moses, the one appointed by God to be Israel's deliverer from the bondage of the Egyptians, who God spoke to face to face. Moses, who received the law of God written on tablets of stone. Listen to what Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12 has to say about Moses. And there has not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him. For all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Peter's argumentation is brilliant. It's been brilliant the entire time. The people of Israel, they had the highest regard for Moses, as they should. To disobey the words of Moses would be to disobey God. Well, what did Moses say about Jesus? Verses 22 and 23, Peter quoting from Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 20. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers." And when the people, their minds start to churn, and they remember who Jesus is, and they compare him to Moses, he perfectly fits the mold. He was raised up from his brothers like Moses. He was a prophet like Moses. They called him a prophet many times. And he did mighty deeds in their sight, just like Moses. But he also greatly surpassed Moses. Because as Hebrews 3, 5 through 6 puts it, Moses was a servant in God's house, but Christ is a son over God's house. Yes, Moses received the first covenant to the people of Israel, but Christ's covenant has made his obsolete, according to Hebrews 8, 13. Moses, yes, Moses spoke with God face to face, but it was the face of the Messiah that he saw. How do I know that? Because John 6, 46 says that no one has seen the Father and lived. Therefore, Moses saw the Son, the prophet that he spoke of. He surpasses Moses because he's Moses' God. That's why Moses said, "You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." And what did Christ tell them to do? Chiefly, he called them to repent and to believe in his name. To repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Earlier, Peter told them the benefits of their repentance, which were forgiveness of sins, blessings, and eternal life. But if they don't listen to his words, if they don't repent, verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. In other words, as Jesus says, repent or you too likewise shall perish. You'll be eternally cut off from the people of God. And unless you repent when Jesus, whom heaven has received, returns. They should have been in fear early when they found out he was alive. Well, if they don't repent, they should still be in fear, because when he returns, he will enact vengeance on them. They will suffer the eternal wrath of God in hell. And Peter tells them in verse 24, not only did Moses prophesy about the Messiah, all the prophets after him did as well. They didn't know all the details. They didn't know exactly who he would be. But they looked forward to the one who would take away their sins, and they spoke of him by divine revelation. Look at verse 25. He says, you are the sons of the prophets. He continues to appeal from them, to them. You are the sons of the prophets, meaning that as the descendants of Abraham, they were recipients of all the promises handed down regarding the Messiah. As Romans chapter 3, verse 2 says, the Jews received the oracles of God, a blessed position. No other nation had the privilege of being handed down God's promises. But not only were they recipients of the promises or the prophecies, but of God's covenant made with Abraham that from his offspring all the nations would be blessed. By virtue of being physical descendants of Abraham, they received the covenant. Just as they received the promise, they received the covenant handed down to them. Now notice, I say they received the covenant, not that they're in the covenant. Look at what the text says. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Genesis 15, Abraham is promised a son, and from his son, Abraham would have many descendants, and that physical son would be Isaac. And Abraham is told to look out and look at the stars and count them, and so shall your descendants be. But Isaac was not the final fulfillment of that promise. It's not the true fulfillment of that promise. In Genesis 22, verse 17 and 18, which Peter is quoting from, it says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the key word here is offspring. Offspring is not plural in the sense of Abraham's physical descendants, but singular. Abraham's physical descendants would not bless all nations, but a singular descendant, a offspring, will bless them. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It is not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So all the nations of the earth, including the nation of Israel, all the nations will be blessed by Christ. And what does that mean? That they must enter into the covenant the same way as everyone else, by faith alone, by faith in Christ. Galatians 3:7. Now then, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those of faith. Romans 9, 6 through 8. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed, counted for Christ. So what was unique about the Jews? What special privilege did they receive? Christ came to them first. The message of the gospel came to them before the Gentiles. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That was their special position, a privileged position. Receive the oracles of God, all things passed down by their forefathers. But that doesn't mean that because they're physical descendants that they're part of the people of God. There's one people of God. True Israel is made up of physical Jew and physical Gentile who receive Christ by faith. The physical descendants of Abraham were afforded the privilege of receiving that message first. And if they heeded the message of the gospel that Peter preached and put their faith in him, they would be saved. Their sins would be blotted out. And the same goes for us. Same goes for us. Just as the Jews needed to turn from their wickedness, so did we. And if you're not saved, so do you. Yes, they were the ones who killed Christ, but we are just as guilty as they. We might as well have been there ourselves yelling, "Crucify him." Our sins put him on the cross. That's why he was there. Our sins nailed him to the cross. That's why he died. We put to death the author of life by our sin. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God by Jesus Christ. He raised him from the dead, and it is only by faith in his name that we are saved. Not anyone else. Acts a little bit later is going to say there's faith in only one name. And that name is Christ. If you're an unbeliever this morning, take heed to this message. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Because of your sin, you deserve God's wrath, but thank goodness he's rich in mercy. And he sent his son according to the scriptures to live a perfect life, to die a death in place of sinners, and he was buried, and then he rose from the dead on the third day, and it's his name and only in his name. There's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved except that of Jesus Christ. Not your good works, not another religion. It is only by Christ that you can be saved. So repent of your sins and put your trust in him alone. On the flip side, you will receive the judgment that is in this text. That you will not be a part of the people of God. That you will face his eternal wrath. So put your trust and your faith in him. Believers, what a great gospel that we have, that we've received as Gentiles, we're recipients of the gospel. Amen. Let's rejoice in that gospel. Let's also not be like unbelieving Israel. We have to guard against these things. So let's not be like unbelieving Israel, who received all the promises but didn't believe what the prophets told them. And they didn't receive the word. A lot of people are making New Year's resolutions this time of year. Let ours be as we receive the whole counsel of God, that we receive it well, that we receive it with joy, that we be faithful to it, that we obey it, to not reject the word as it comes forth to you. And we receive the word by sitting under the word faithfully. And that's not just on Sunday morning. Because I say it as a rebuke, but I say it as a rebuke because out of love, we have not been faithful to sitting under the word as we should be as a whole. So let's make that one of our goals this year, to be faithful to sit under the word, not just on Sunday morning, but be faithful to sit under the word at Sunday school, where we're going through the Old Testament scriptures, Wednesday night where we're going through the Psalms, community groups. Every opportunity you have to sit under the word of God, come sit under the word of God. It is food for you. You will grow. Let the faith that you have continue to increase. That's how your faith increases, as you receive the word. And as you receive it, don't reject it. Receive it with joy and bear fruit. Let's increase our faith in the one in whom we have faith in. Another thing that we are faithful in is taking the Lord's Supper together. So as we prepare our hearts to take this supper, let's remember the word that was preached, what Christ did on behalf of his people. Now on the night that he was betrayed, he broke bread and they drank from the cup, the bread representing his broken body. As Pastor Stephen qualifies, his bones, his body was not literally broken, but he's suffering in his body for you. And his spilt blood, that's what the cup represents for you. So let's start to prepare our hearts as we as we receive the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that your people receive it well. And Lord, that those that don't know you, that they would be saved. And Lord, I thank you for the Lord's Supper. Lord, that we remember what you did for us, that we proclaim the gospel every time we take this meal together as a body. Let's take this time, a short time of examination, to make sure that we are in the faith. Amen.